Okay, I invite you to take your Bibles, rather than a pew, if you want, or your Bible on your phone, or whatever you access God's Word, to the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. If you're new to Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church, our normal mode of operating is we, months in advance, pick a book of the Bible through prayer and consultation with elders to preach through, and we preach chapter by chapter. And so if you're coming here today and your first time here, you're picking us up right in the middle of a spring series on the book of 1 John. I think you'll benefit from it nonetheless as we dive into this section. But we do this because it's amazing what God's Word and God's people are experiencing at the same time. And by preaching through the books of the Bible like this, it just is amazing to watch God's convergence of His wisdom, His grace, His encouragement. And this passage, for me, and kind of what's been going on the last week or so, lands just perfectly. So, give praise to God for that. So, all right, let's read 1 John 3, 11 through 18. It's 1022 in your pew Bible. 1 John 3, 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is the word of the Lord. All right, let's pray and ask God to give us some insight to this passage this morning. Lord, it's a great privilege to open your word together, to read it, to expound on it, to seek your guidance through it. I pray that Holy Spirit, you'd come and do only what you can do in each individual heart here, which is apply your eternal word in ways that give life to us. Lord, bless us now as we look at this passage. Lord, I do pray that we would be a people who lays down our life for each other, modeling you, our great Savior, who has laid down your life that we might have a relationship with the Father. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm gonna tell you a story that comes from my childhood that's 80% true. 20% is pastoral embellishment to drive the point home. Okay? Just giving that caveat. Here's the story. I was age 10 or 11. And my sister, who's 2 years younger than me, we were in a car with my mom, and we pulled up to the store where we were coming, and she pulled on the side, and the sidewalk was on this side, and I was on this side of the car, and my sister was on this side. And I just got out of the back seat, and I shut the door, thinking my sister was going to go out that door, and I was going to go out this one. But as I went out this door, my sister decided to come out the same door that I did, and as she was coming out, she put her hand in the door frame, and I shut the door on her hand. All right, and see all your faces like, you know where this is going, right? Well, so, but this, here's what happened. The door shut in such a way that it engaged the lock where we couldn't do anything and we couldn't open it or shut it. And so we were in a dilemma, right? How are we going to free my sister from the back seat of this Buick? It was a large Buick LeSabre, right? Some of you know that. We call it the boat. But how are we going to get her free? Well, the only option was to push the door completely shut, thus engaging the mechanism so that you could open it. Okay. Why the story? Well, in that moment when my sister is stuck with her hand in the doorframe, the most unloving thing that I could have done was go, "What are you doing coming out my door? You should go out that door. Why are you coming out this one?" That would be mind-numbing, to chastise her with her hand caught in the door. Or just toughen up. I can't believe you're so stupid to do something like that. You know, which is like what a normal brother would probably do, right? But the other unloving thing to do would be this. Hey, Pam, I know this stinks. You're in the back of a Buick, but we'll make the most of it. We'll bring you your schoolwork. We'll bring you some pizzas. We might even bring you a little bath that you can sponge bath with. You probably can graduate college from the backseat of this car, and we'll bring your diploma to you. It won't be ideal. And Pam, you could get married back here and have kids. You know, it'd be kind of weird, but we'll just make the best of this terrible situation. That would be unloving. The most loving thing would actually be the most hurtful thing in the moment, which was crush her hand. And that's what we decided to do. And I give you a report 35 years later. My sister is a high-functioning adult with 3 grown children in Wilmington, North Carolina, has a booming real estate business, has a boat that she drives to and from their slip to the islands of North Carolina. She is no longer in the backseat of a Buick. Why I tell that story? I think this is what John is trying to say real brotherly love is. Every week, in my office, at coffee, somewhere in the city, I encounter people that are stuck. They're stuck in their life, and they've just put up with it. They've just endured the tough situation instead of having people walk them through the difficult thing of setting them free. And what John is going to espouse here with very, very extreme language is it is an issue of hate and love, life and death, darkness and light, the way we do love with each other. All right, so with that story in mind, I'll reference back to the back seat of the car multiple times through this. Let's look at verse 11. John says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Okay, he says that from the beginning. What does he mean by this? Well, contextually, he is absolutely talking about the beginning of this letter, right? This is chapter 3, so chapter 1, 2 go before it, obviously. But in this letter, he has been espousing that you have a relationship with the Father, and that relationship has a horizontal effect too. The love you have for the God is bent out to love one another. That's one aspect of the beginning. The second aspect of the beginning is this is one of 4 letters that John has written. The first is the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John wrote that. Then you got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then he wrote Revelation also. So he is also connecting his gospel to this because these people would have had a sort of a seed version of his gospel witness about Christ. And in that gospel, John, the gospel writer, talks a lot about love one another. So that from the beginning, when John started teaching these folks about Jesus, what was implicit in his message and explicit in his message was you should love one another. But there's also a larger pericope that we should see. Because what he immediately jumps to in verse 12 is Cain and Abel. Where does Cain and Abel fall in your Bible and in history? Well, the very beginning. So he says, from the beginning, this command to love one another has been there. And here's what he means. In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates man and woman in his image and calls man and woman very good. Implicit in that flourishing garden that they had was a relationship that was in love with God and in love with each other. The world was flourishing because they were loving each other. And then chapter 3 of Genesis comes, sin enters the world, and what is broken? The relationship with God and the relationship with each other. And chapter 4 is the immediate application of that brokenness where Adam and Eve's first 2 sons, Cain the oldest, Abel the youngest, get into an altercation and Cain kills Abel. The whole thing has gone haywire. Why? Because they failed to love one another. So when John says from the beginning, the message has been clear, love one another. All right, then he builds his case with a negative example, Cain and Abel, and a positive example, Jesus Christ. And just warn you, the Cain and Abel one is heavy. It is extreme language. The one with Jesus is light and life-giving, and it's the way it should be. So let's look at the heavy first. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life and abiding in him. Can you feel the extreme language? John, you're talking about murder. You're comparing our love with each other and the lack thereof, not just as inconvenient, a struggle. You're calling it hate and murder. It's exactly what he's doing. This is an example in extreme measures to drive point. See, what happened with Cain and Abel is God in some form had communicated to his people, this is how you're to worship me. And they were bringing their offerings to God. Cain, who was a worker of livestock, and Abel, who was a worker of the land and fruits and trees and the land, brought their offerings to God. And in some way, Cain's offering was not pure. It was full of, as he says here, the evil one. And God did not approve of Cain's offering, but he did approve of Abel's offering. And what John says is what happened in that moment is Cain's envy and hate for what God was doing with Abel's offering drove him to murder his brother. Do you catch that point? Cain was angry at God. Why didn't you take my offering? Why are you doing this to my brother? I hate my brother. And he killed him. Actually hit him in the head with a rock and crushed him. That's extreme. And John, to make his point to the church there, is saying, friends, if you don't love your brothers, you are murdering them. Think about this with my sister in the backseat of that car. It's extreme to think about. But if we had not crushed her hand and got her out of that backseat, we would have been hating her. Because we would have been asking her to sign up for a life that God had not intended. It was not a flourishing life. It was not God's best life for her. And so in that sense, we would have been taking life from her. That's John's point. Evil versus righteousness, death versus life, murder versus eternal life. This familiar kind of envy, the resentment of goodness on the part of those who are evil, is exactly what led the Jewish leaders to kill Jesus. Their own evil desires wanted them to kill the righteous. And then John makes this incredible connection. Brothers, do not be shocked if the world hates you. Because Cain hated Abel. Cain's own evil, his own sin, welled up inside of him so much hate that he killed his brother. And so the world is going to hate you if you live a righteous life of love. But let me stop here and give a caveat. I tried to look for this sermon, but Robert's here. Maybe he can tell us about it later. But Robert, former senior minister, gave a sermon years ago where he said, listen, there's a difference between the world hating you for your godly love to each other and for being a mean person. And a lot of Christians are just mean people. They're mean to their coworkers, they're mean to their neighbors in the name of Jesus. They're judgmental. And so this is not what John is talking about. The quest to be right is very different from living a righteous love life. And what John is saying, if you live a life of love with each other, and you bend towards each other's hurts and needs, and you seek to alleviate the suffering of the body of Christ, the world is going to hate that. That's the kind of hate he's talking about. If you're just a mean person who has to be right and points fingers and judges and is nasty to the world, then you probably should be hated, because that's not the love of Christ. What he is saying is that we have crossed over, or we have passed through into eternal life as we love the brothers. Listen, this is not causal. Your salvation is not dependent on you loving your brothers. Oh, I get to go to heaven because I'm loving my brothers. No, it's reflective. I love my brothers because I have a relationship with the Father. Our assurance that we are walking in love, walking in truth, walking in the life, is that we love each other. And as John says, whoever does not love his brother is a murderer. He is saying this, that all hatred is potentially and may become the practice of murderous acts. It is the same moral category as murder. Friends, the warning here is to not be like Cain. You and I, as the people of God, the people of truth, the people of fellowship with God the Father, are to be those that give life to each other. All right, I know that's heavy. Let's look at the positive example. Verse 16. By this we know love. Don't you love a verse like that? John, what's love? How do I know what love is? Well, I'll tell you. This is how you know love. That he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Friends, how do you know love? Look at Jesus. Jesus is the example of love. Cain is the archetype of hatred. Jesus is the supreme example of love. And in this sense, Jesus is the ultimate example of brotherly love. Let me connect this to another story. So as Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, his ministry mostly was to sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, the destitute of the society. And as he was ministering to these sinners, the religious people were furious with him. Why does he eat with drunkards? Why does he go around with the riffraff of the city? And they began getting angry. And at one point in Luke 15, the two groups converge on Jesus and they're both listening to him teach. It's fascinating. And Jesus at that moment tells three parables, which you know well. The first parable is the parable of the lost sheep. He says, okay, let me tell you something. There's a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray. The shepherd who loves the sheep will leave the 99 and go get the one. And what they would have understood is the one was those folks. Nobody wanted them in the herd. They're the black sheep. And his point, I love all the sheep, and I'm going to get it. I'm going to go get the sheep and bring them back. Then he tells the second parable. A woman has two coins. She loses one coin, and because she loves that coin, and it's precious to her, she spends her whole day, maybe even multiple days, looking for this coin. Point, these people are so precious to me, I'll do whatever it takes to go find them. And so you could kind of, even right now, you can kind of feel the tension building. Like the Pharisees are like, hang on, pal. Are you putting us over here and putting them over there? Is that what you're doing? Let me tell you a third story. There was a father, and this story in your Bible is called the prodigal son. It probably should be called the story of two sons, but really ought to be called the story of the heart of the father. But that's probably too long for a heading, right? So the prodigal son is a little bit misleading because the story, yes, is about the prodigal, but it's more about the heart of the father. And here's the story. You know it. There's two sons. The older son is doing all he does perfectly for the father. He's obeying the rules. He's taking care of the land. He's up in the morning. He's out late at night. He's doing everything the father has asked. The other son is a rebel. He's a renegade. He lives a reckless life. He goes to the father and says, hey, I'm tired of this great house that you've given me. I want to go spend my inheritance. I want to go doing loose living. So he says, give me my inheritance. Father says, here's your inheritance. He goes to Las Vegas and he spends his life, gambling, being with, prostitutes. He ends up in a pigsty. And he wakes up one day and goes, what am I doing? I've just given my whole life away. I've ruined my inheritance. I've thrown my life away. And he gets to the end of where all vanities go, which is rock bottom. And he goes, man, I had it really good back there at my father's house. I think I'm going to go back home and eat, have a job, have a bed, have a shower. I'm going to go home. So the renegade brother, who is the sinner's, decides to go home. And he gets home. One of the servants of the father guns and tells the father, hey, that renegade son of yours is on his way home. He's walking up the street. The dad runs out of the house, runs down the road, and goes to the renegade brother and hugs him and says, come on back. And the little brother says, Father, forgive me. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. Would you just give me a morsel from your house? I want to come back. And he says, not only that, here's a robe. Hey, get that fatted calf. We're going to have a party tonight for this son of mine that was lost, is found, and he's coming back. Meanwhile, the older brother is doing his duty in the field. He's raking the leaves, cutting the grass, taking care of the finances, taking care of the servants. And he starts seeing the commotion at the house of a party. He says, hey, what's going on over there? And one of the servants says, your lost brother is found. He's back. And the scriptures say this, he was angry in his heart. Cain came out. I hate him. I hate that brother. And you know what? I hate my father. And he goes to the father and says, I've worked my whole life for you, and you haven't given me one fatted calf. You haven't given me one party. I've done all this for you. And the father's like, son, everything I have is yours. But this brother, this son of mine was lost, and now he's found. And the story stops right there. That's the last thing the story says. And you know, it's one of those, like, you could cut the tension with a knife moments. The Pharisee's like, wait a minute, buddy. Are you calling us the older brothers? Yep. And you're saying that we should have gone after those sinners? Yep. That's exactly what I'm saying. Instead, you stood over there in your hate, in your murderous acts of sinners that I came for. But he takes it a step further. This is what John does. That's part of the point. But really, I'm not asking you to be the older brother, because I'm the older brother. I came for you and for them. I came for the self-righteous and the sinner. You both need an older brother who will love you sacrificially. And that's what John says. How do we know love? Jesus laid down his life. And then he says, and we ought to lay down our lives too. This is so challenging. Because what he is saying is the cross of Christ is first a substitutionary atonement. It is first and primary. The Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, going to a cross to die for the sins of prostitutes and preachers. Both of them need to bathe under the blood of Jesus' cross. He is their substitute. And it's an example. What I have done, now go do to others. Give your life to others. Friends, what John is saying in this verse, your power to live a life of love is what Jesus has done for you. And your example of how you're to love others is what Jesus has done for you. And in classic John form, he doesn't leave us hanging. Because the question is like, well, how do I do that? Look at verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Then he gets pastoral, not patronizing, pastoral. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. How do you know? You see a need, you meet a need. That's how you know. But what he cautions them is what happened to Cain. It's in that phrase, yet closes his heart. That Greek phrase is literally this. Sticking a key into the lock of your heart, which in the Greek words was the seat or the seed bed of emotions. So you see a need in the emotions of compassion, the emotions of weeping, the emotions of justice, the emotions of mercy flow out, but you wall off your heart. No thanks, that's too messy. I close it up and lock it up. He says, that's not what love is. Love unleashes the heart and lets it be emotional. Lets it move into the spaces of messiness with people. That's how you know God's love. Because why? Because Jesus came in the flesh. He lived and walked among you and I. He walked our manure streets. He walked our sinful world without any blemish of his own. That's what he's advocating. The sort of love exemplified in Christ's death is a love that expends itself in the interest of other. Tyndale says this, it is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love an individual man or woman, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, and otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. God. loving everybody in general might be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. Friend, that's not what Christ did. Christ did not generally love people. He loved you. He loved you and gave himself for you. Here's the summary. This teaching in this passage is first about hatred and love. Hatred characterized as the world whose prototype is Cain. It originates in the devil. It issues in murder. It is evidence of spiritual death. Lord, please free us from that. But secondly, it's love. It characterizes the church whose prototype is Christ. It originates in God. Issues in self-sacrifice and is evidence of eternal life. All right, let's apply this, and then I'll tell you one more story. Three questions for you to consider. Number one, are you stuck in the backseat of a car? Are there things that you have not been open and honest about that are creating a prison for you today? Friend, this passage is an invitation for you to step into the truth, step into the life. There is 300 people here, and there was 350 in the first service. There's ample people here that are willing and ready to carry your burden. If you need someone to push the door closed on your hand, ask for help. I know it's scary. I know the fear is there of being crushed, but truth sets you free. So if you find yourself this morning stuck, please bring those things to Jesus. Bring those things to Jesus' people. Secondly, is there anyone you have hatred for in your heart? Be honest. Is there someone you think you're better than? Someone you think you're smarter than? You're more equipped than? You have better theology than? You live a moral life better? You're a better parent than? On and on. And ask yourself, has it created hate in my heart? Envy, where I act murderously to them? If so, repent of this evil and ask God to give you a new heart, to unlock that heart that's closed. And then lastly, is there anyone you know you should move toward? Is there anyone that you should not close your heart to? You know specifically, I need to move to this person and help them, love them sacrificially. All right, last story. How do we do this? What's the motivation of here? And I think the motivation is a consistent refreshing and rekindling of a reminding of what Christ did for you. I can't give to someone else what I'm not overwhelmed with for myself. Okay. So in John chapter 9, again, Jesus is having these wars with the religious, self-righteous people. And this they're walking through the portico of the temple, and there's a man at the temple who has been blind since birth. 40 years he was blind. You talk about the backseat of a car. 40 years he has not seen anything. He's had to have someone help him do everything in his life. And Jesus walks up to him and says, "Do you want to be well?" He says, "Yeah, I do, but nobody will put me in the pool. I can't do this. You know, I've tried everything, blah, 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 blah." And then Jesus does something very strange. He picks up some dirt and spits his own saliva on the dirt. Now, there's plenty of doctors in this house that will tell you saliva and dirt have no medicinal value. Right, Eddie? Right, okay. So why is Jesus picking up dirt, the earth, spitting on it? It's an absolute sovereign flex. I made the dirt, I made saliva, I made you, and I can change all of it right now. And he takes that mud pack and he puts it on this man who's been born blind. This is ridiculous stuff. So this man now is blind from birth, has mud on his eyes, and Jesus says, "Go through town to that pool, Siloam, and wash." Seriously, man? I've tried for 40 years to be well. Do it. Man with mud on his eyes walks down the street with his helper, gets in the pool of Siloam. What? Mom? Is that your face? Blue sky? That's a dog and that's a donkey? John says in chapter 9, verse 7, all he says is, he came back seeing. That's all he said. For the first time, the man saw. And he goes back into town and he starts telling everybody, man, you're not going to believe, a donkey has his big ears and, you know, a dog has his little tail. My mom has curly hair. I didn't know it. And you know what the hard-hearted Pharisees do? Hey, who is this? Is this the man? Did y'all pull a trick? Go get his parents. Let's ask the parents if this is the real guy. And they literally had a court case for this man to accuse him of being a liar. The Pharisees' hearts were so hard, they could not even see the miracle right in front of their face. A man that was blind now sees. And the man is like, what are you guys arguing about? Well, we think you pulled a trick on us. I don't think you were really blind. I think you were faking it. And they ask the parents. And the parents are like, ask him. He's a grown man. And then John says, this is all he kept saying. Listen, I don't know what you guys are arguing about, but I once was blind, but now I see. And friends, I think that's the motivation. When you remember you were once blind and God opened your eyes with the Lord of glory, you will bend that out to other people. You will. You can't help it because that has so overwhelmed you that I see now. Not in some judgmental, pharisaical way, but I once was lost, but now I'm found. And I see, and I'll gladly spend and be spent for you so that you too can see. And that's what Jesus does for us. All right, we're going to be a little bit creative this morning. Turn to page 8 of your order of worship. Before I pray, as I was praying about this sermon, I kept coming back in my heart and mind to this, the last stanza of Jesus Strong and Kind, which we do a lot in this church. And it'd be my opinion, we could do it every Sunday, Stephen, but I know we can't. But this is my favorite song as of the last couple of years. Page 8, under musical response, I'm going to pray, and then Stephen's going to lead us through this a couple of times. Listen to these phrases. Listen to this lyric. Jesus said, if I am lost, he will come to me. And he showed me on that cross, he will come to me. For the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. Friend, our ability to love each other is us running to Jesus, who is strong and who is kind. And he will come after you. And he will come after those who long for him. Amen. All right, let's pray, and then we'll transition to the Lord's Prayer and the song. Lord, what a great love you've shown us in Christ. Yes, you took away the scales of blindness from that man, but we know you did so much more. You took away the scales of sin from his heart. You went to a cross that his sin and the ramifications of sin for all eternity would be eradicated. No more blindness, no more hurt, no more harm, no more wars, no more disease, no more sin and sorrows. Lord, righteousness will flow. Justice will flow because you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you have laid down your life for us. Lord, help us to lay down our life for each other. Lord, help us to pick up those that are struggling. Help us to weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh. Lord, help us to be true brothers and sisters to each other. And Jesus, as you were on the earth, you knew we would struggle with this. And so you gave us a prayer that you asked us to recite over and over. We want to do that now as we say, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.